Well, it's my joy to proclaim to you the word of our God this morning. Our text this morning is in the book of Psalms, chapter 6. And this is a psalm that over the past several months has been particularly encouraging and life-giving to me. Through quarantine, through various other life challenges. And my hope is that it will also be encouraging and life-giving to some of you this morning. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 6 and follow along as I read it for us. Psalm chapter 6. This is the word of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's go to God one more time. Now, Father, we cannot hear your words without you. We cannot see the glory and beauty and wonder of who you are, unless you open our eyes. So I do pray that you would do that work that we cannot do for ourselves. Come, open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see your greatness. Help us savor it. Help us treasure it above all else. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come, move on each heart this morning. Take the sword, take your sword, the word of God, and penetrate us with it this morning. Father, we ask this, that Jesus would be lifted high and glory and get glory this morning. Amen. So one of the great things about the Psalms, and one of the reasons they are so universally applicable, is the psalmist often gives very little historical detail about the particulars and specifics of his situation. Consider, the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Psalm 69. You think, well, what was going on there? And we don't know the particulars, but we get to hear the depths of emotion that the psalmist feels. Apparently, on this occasion, the psalmist felt like they were stuck in the muck and drowning. And maybe there's occasions in our life where we resonate with the feelings that the psalmist describes. And though our specific situation and circumstance may be extremely different than what the psalmist was going through at the time, we resonate with the feelings and are able to relate to how the psalmist addresses and goes to God in their trouble. In the Psalms, we get to see real people, real feelings, real emotions, real hurt, pain, anxiety, fear, loss. But we also get to see a great, great God who is big enough for all of them, no matter the depth of the sorrow or the overwhelming pain that the psalmist experiences. And we get to see a God who doesn't disparage us for our weakness, for feeling pain, but he tells us to cast all our cares upon him. So, as you may have gathered while I was reading it, Psalm 6 is a psalm of lament, a sorrowful crying out to God for mercy. And scholars and theologians have come up with different ways to categorize the different psalms. And probably most generally, they could be grouped into three main categories. There's psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, and psalms of lament. So this is a psalm of lament. If you had to guess, what's the most common type of psalm in the book of Psalms? It's actually psalms of lament. So over a third of the psalms in the book of Psalms are psalms of lament. And this might seem initially a little surprising, like, well, that's strange. But then you start to think about the sin-infected world that we live in, filled with several billion sinners, including ourselves. And we think about the sin that poisons our own heart and disorders all of our affection, and we realize there are plenty of occasions to lament in this world. The Psalms of Lament are sometimes called Psalms of Disorientation. So we encounter some kind of hardship or suffering, some brokenness. Sometimes it's due to our own sin. Sometimes it's due to the sin of others around us. Sometimes it's a combination of both. And we feel kind of upended, stuck, confused in our pain and trouble. We're disoriented. Think, this isn't right. This isn't how things should be. So, a question for us this morning is, what do you do? What do you do in those times of disorientation? Who do you turn to? Where do you go? Or, how do you express your faith in God during those times? What does it look like to fight for faith in God, to fight for faith in all that he said while you're in the midst of suffering? And especially when you feel it, that it's in some way because of your own sin. You've got yourself into this trouble. Maybe you felt particularly beaten down, and you know the answer is to trust God. But how? What does that practically look like? Just trust God. Has anyone ever told you that when you're going through something very hard? Just trust God. And it's, well, I know I want to do that, but how? What does it look like? Give me a practical example of how you do that right now. And I think Psalm 6 helps us greatly to answer some of these questions. So I'd like to take us on a walk through Psalm 6 and help us to listen how David addresses God in his pain. If I had to summarize the psalm in one sentence, it goes kind of like this, and it's a mouthful. David moves from neediness and sorrow to confidence as he honestly and humbly pours out his troubles to God, asking for mercy and help. So I know it's a mouthful and a bit unwieldy, but I want to get the overarching picture of the psalm in our heads so we kind of know what's going on as we walk through it. So David moves from neediness and sorrow to confidence as he honestly and humbly pours out his troubles to God, asking for mercy and help. That's probably too long for anyone who's taking notes, but we'll proceed kind of under two general headings, David's neediness and God's sufficiency. So David's neediness, we can see it by listening to his requests of God. What is he asking of God here? Hear how he opens his prayer. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And my son has done something, and he knows he's going to get a spanking. He says, Daddy, Daddy, do a small spanking. And he's asking for mercy. And David here is also asking for mercy. He knows that at least in some part his troubles are brought about by his own sin. His painful circumstances are contributed to by his own sin. And he doesn't ask God to refrain from disciplining him. Notice what he says. Rebuke me not in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. David feels his guilt. Now, sometimes in the psalm, we see David talking very confidently. I'm righteous in this matter. I'm blameless. Judge me according to the integrity of my heart. You can look in the next psalm and actually see David addressing God like that. But that's not what's going on here. David knows he's guilty before God. So what does he do? Well, first, he doesn't turn away from God. He doesn't make excuses for his sin, but his guilt turns him to God. Knowing he's guilty, knowing he's deserving of wrath, he goes to God and pleads for mercy, merciful discipline. In other words, correct me in love. Discipline me as a loving father corrects his child. Put me back on the right path, in right relationship with you. And just consider, just for a moment, the gift of guilt that God gives to us. Guilt isn't meant to turn you away from God in misguided efforts to clean yourself up, to pick yourself up, to somehow absolve yourself of guilt. Guilt is a gift that's meant to turn you to God. It's meant to make you run to flee into the merciful arms of a loving Father. It's the only place our guilt can be truly and completely removed. It's not to a God who sort of reluctantly is merciful or begrudgingly gives grace, as if he's bound by something to be merciful to those who come to him, but it's a God who delights in mercy, who abounds and mercy, who delights to crown you with mercy, if you remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 103 that we read earlier. So what do you do when you feel the weight of your sin bearing down on you? And let that guilt have its proper effect. Let it turn you to God. So David opens up his prayer pleading for mercy, pleading for merciful discipline. Now he pleads for mercy from his painful circumstances. Verses 2 and 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? So this might seem really obvious, but I think it's really important for us to see. So going to say it, though it might be very obvious. But here David explicitly states his feelings to God. I'm languishing. My bones are troubled. My soul is troubled. And you might think, well, doesn't God already know David's situation? Doesn't he know how David feels? Doesn't he see that David is languishing, that his bones are troubled? And the answer is, of course he does. God knows it better than David knows it. But David tells him anyway, which I think is an important note about prayer. Prayer isn't just about communicating information to God as if we need to inform him of things. And we can miss out on an important part of prayer and communion with God by neglecting to own the way we feel, to own our circumstances before God. This is how we come to God honestly. This is one of the ways we cast our cares upon him. We say, this is how I feel. You already know it, but let me tell you about it. And sometimes we may think, God knows how I feel. God knows my situation. I'm probably thinking all wrong. I'm probably feeling all wrong. I'm all messed up. What's the point of telling him anyway? But that's not how David approaches it. He tells God anyway exactly what's going on, what he feels, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. And we all have this face, right, an appearance that we present to the outside world. We hesitate to show others our weakness, our pain, our sorrow. Maybe we don't want to make other people uncomfortable. Maybe we don't want to feel like we're overburdening them with all our troubles. Or maybe we don't want to show our weakness, our sadness, because we're Christians. Christians are supposed to be happy, right? My faith must be defective. I must be weak if I'm feeling sad and broken. And we so easily can carry that facade to how we interact with God, as if we can somehow fool God. We put on our brave face as if he would scold us for showing weakness. But the interesting thing here is that David, in pouring out his sorrows to God, he's actually expressing his faith in God. So look at what he says. David uses the way that he's feeling as grounds for his requests from God. Look at it. Be gracious to me. Show pity, show mercy. Why? Because I'm languishing. Heal me. Why? My bones are troubled. My soul is troubled. He is expressing his faith in who God is. God is compassionate. He's merciful. He is moved by our tears. He draws near to the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So tell God all your sorrows. You cannot overburden him. He delights to bear our burdens. And we're created to be dependent on God. Our shoulders weren't created to carry everything. Only God's shoulders are broad enough, are strong enough to carry each and every care that we have. So tell him all your sorrows. Throw them upon him. David here is going through deep turmoil. And remember that it's partly caused by his own sin. He's languishing, wilting, drooping, withering. Maybe like some of you feel in the hot sun right now. And maybe you can relate. Have you ever felt so bad that your bones hurt? He says, my bones are troubled. Makes me think of that quote from Bilbo Baggins in The Fellowship of the Ring. Some of you know what I'm talking about. He's feeling thin, sort of stretched like butter scraped over too much bread. And you notice it's not just a physical problem that David's struggling with. Next verse he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. He's not sure how much longer he can go on. And his next statement, his prayer almost trails off into not sure what to say. He says, but you, O Lord, how long? It's like, well, how long what, David? You didn't finish the sentence. There's no verb in that sentence. It's almost like he's too troubled to even know what to say, to specifically ask for. But again, even in this short fragment of a sentence, David is expressing his faith. You notice it's not if God will show up, but how long. David knows God is going to come through at some point. How long? And this is very different from feeling overwhelmed by our sin and turning inward and wallowing in it and self-pity and just dwelling on it and having a pity party saying I'm done for and I'm going to despair. The way laments work is they free us to really feel the emotion, to really acknowledge that it's true pain, it's true sorrow, it's real depth of anguish, but it's an upward, Godward casting them upon God instead of this woe is me despair. And this is what David's doing here. So maybe this resonates with someone this morning. You're not sure how much longer you can do this. It feels impossible. And as so often the case is, we say, how long, God? And God's timing is so often different than our timing. But even in these hard times, David shows us how we can be completely honest with God, with the way we feel, while still trusting him. By expressing the way we're feeling, we aren't showing doubt. We're actually expressing faith in God because he's the only one we can turn to. We're saying, you care, God. I'm going to tell you. Showing weakness and neediness isn't incompatible with faith. And it can actually be an expression of our faith, even when your pain is due in some part to your own sin. And God doesn't say, well, figure it out. Sorry. Come back after you've gotten yourself out of the trouble you've gotten into. That's not who God is. And David knows that God is a God who helps those who cannot help themselves. Continuing in verse 4 and 5, he writes, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And there's a little turn, a little switch in this line of the psalm. Up to this point, David has been crying out for mercy based on his own neediness. It's as if his troubles are so in his face that he can't see anything else. And he's just like, help, help, help. And as he said that, he's been able to almost take a step back now. And he starts thinking, this isn't just about me. This is about you, God. And it's almost as if he takes what he knows about God, all that he is, all who he is, all that he said, and he sticks it on top. He overlays it on top of all his sorrow. And he says, save me, and not just for the sake of me getting help, but for the sake of your steadfast love. Save me not because of anything I've done, not because of David's steadfast love or David's faithfulness, neither of which he has, but save me because you have steadfast love, because you are faithful, because of who you are. He knows God's love is steadfast. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe God's love? It doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't grow cold and hot. It's constantly this burning inferno of love that's persistent, that endures. This is God's covenant love. It's his love that he's bound himself to with his own word, with his own promise. Even though David is unfaithful, his love is unfaithful, God's love is faithful. And David here is praying, save me so that your love can be gloriously shown to be steadfast. Your love does not change regardless of what I've done. Answer me so that the glory of who you are can be displayed, can be proclaimed, can shine brightly so all can see. And this is an amazing way God works for his people. We get to experience and enjoy his greatness because he ultimately does everything to magnify who he is, the greatest, most precious, most glorious treasure in the universe. He shows himself to be glorious in all that he is by demonstrating his steadfast love to us. We get the help and God gets the glory. We get deliverance, God gets the glory. We get salvation, God gets the glory. And this is what David is appealing to here. He continues in verse 5, in death, in Sheol, how will I praise you? Well, Sheol in the Old Testament was the place that souls went after death to await judgment from God. And so David won't have a body in Sheol. He won't have a tongue. He won't have lips. He won't have a voice. to praise God with. And he's essentially saying, I won't be able to do what I was made for, what I was created for, to praise you, to enjoy you, to glorify you. Don't deprive me of an opportunity to praise you. And don't deprive yourself of my praise. So as David begins to look at his needs through the lens of who God is, he's starting to reorient from his disorientation. He's still crying out for help. Everything's not fixed. He's saying, deliver my life, save me. And we'll see in the next verses that everything isn't better now, but he's at least starting to look at things with a proper orientation, with God right in the middle of everything. Verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. It's almost like David saying, what else is there to say? There's no request in these verses. There's just tears. He's weeping in God's direction. Did you know you could do that? Godward weeping? But the source of the tears is no longer internal turmoil, but now external foes have showed up. You ever feel like everything's going wrong? Like you're in the depths of the depths. And then something else piles on. Like, what else could go wrong? And you get a flat tire in your car or your dishwasher breaks down. And there's no emotional margin left. There's no reserves left. And you just weep. There's nothing left to give. And often, this is when the whispers of our true external foe start to get louder, right? Satan whispers, God's not good. How could he let that happen? God's not for you. Look at how he's opposing you at every turn. But even Godward weeping is an expression of faith. David writes in Psalm 56:8, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. He knows God is a compassionate father who hears the sound of his weeping and will respond. And this brings us to the final three verses where we see God's sufficiency in all of David's sorrows. He's poured it all out in these first seven verses. He's pled for mercy, for help. He's rehearsed God, God's character, who he is. And listen to how the tone now changes markedly in the last three verses. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now David, just one verse before, is flooding his bed with tears because of his enemies. And now it's as if he looks up and boldly banishes them from his presence. Where does this confidence come from? Where does this boldness come from? We can see the answer right here. The Lord has heard him. David's prayer was not falling on deaf ears. He says, listen to this. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. You think about what weeping sounds like. God hears that sound. He's moved with compassion for the weeping of his children. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. And this changes everything. It's not that God has come in with sort of a thunderbolt and scattered all of David's enemies. David's circumstances aren't actually dramatically different between those two verses. But he knows that God is with him. He knows that God, the creator of the universe, has heard his prayer. The Lord hears the cries of mercy from his children, and that changes everything. And often this is the way that God answers our prayers. He often doesn't sort of magically transport us out of our hard circumstances, out of our difficulties, but he steps in next to us. He says, I'm going to sustain you, to strengthen you, to hold you through this difficulty, through these sorrows. Notice also the reversal of the circumstances. David was troubled in his bones and his soul in the beginning of the psalm, and now he proclaims his enemies are the ones who will be greatly troubled. God will set everything right in the end. So just two concluding remarks about this psalm as we close. If you've ever watched an interview with an athlete after a sporting event or an awards ceremony, it's actually not too uncommon to hear them reference God. You might hear them say, oh, the big man upstairs, or the man above. There's these sort of generic, ambiguous references to some higher power. And this is going to make sense in a moment. But this is in stark contrast to how we as Christians get to address our God. And the reason I bring that up is if you look at how David repeatedly addresses God throughout this psalm, you'll see it in your English versions rendered as Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps. And as many of you know, this is how the personal name of God, Yahweh, is translated in most English versions. This is the personal name God has chose for himself and revealed to his covenant people. It embodies all of who he is. And this is how David addresses God throughout the psalm. It's five times in the first four verses, and then three more times in the last three verses. And the prayer here is someone who is in covenant with God, who knows him intimately and addresses him by his personal name. You could almost say God's covenantal people get to be on a first name basis with him. Isn't that amazing? A first name basis with the creator of the universe. The question is, do you know God like this? Can you do this? Are you in covenant with the God of the universe? And last point in closing, I just want to draw your attention to one phrase in the psalm. As you kind of step back from the psalm, look at it in context of the whole Bible, you'll see these words in verse 3 show up again later in the Bible. This time they come from the mouth of our Savior, Jesus. As he neared his death on the cross for our sins, this is John chapter 12, verse 27. Listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now David in this psalm pleads with God for mercy, to spare him from his wrath. And the only way this could happen, that he could be spared, is if someone else stepped in and bore that wrath for him. So Jesus came, his soul was troubled just as David's was. But his wasn't due to his own sin. His soul wasn't troubled because of his guilt. He was perfect, sinless. But instead of mercy, Jesus bore the full fury of God's wrath on the cross as he died for the sins of the world. So this allows God to be righteous in justifying all who come to him, believing on Jesus, believing that he's taken all the wrath of God for your sin. I just invite you, if you don't know Jesus, if you have not come into covenant with him, I would invite you to come into this unimaginably glorious covenant relationship with God, to have access to the creator of the universe by name. Believe on Jesus, and God will welcome you into his merciful arms and steadfast love. And if you've come already, you get to address God intimately by name. I commend this psalm to you as a way to honestly, to intimately, to humbly express your faith in God in seasons of languishing. God's shoulders are broad enough. They're the only ones that are broad enough to carry each and every one of your sorrows. And he is eager, eager. He delights to show mercy. Let's pray.